This morning, our session is Questions on Doctrine, Its History and Impact. We'll be spending the next 3 hours together with the presentation of 5 papers, as it is presented in your program, followed by a question and answer discussion time. As we did last night, we are asking that if you have questions during a presentation, you can go ahead and use the cards or sheets of paper, 4x6 sheets of paper that are in the vestibule to put your questions. And at the end of each presentation, they'll be passed to the aisles and picked up, and then they will be held until the last half hour or thereabouts, where we will have all of the presenters here and will present questions and they can answer appropriately. We want to reemphasize this morning that this is a respectful, thoughtful, and considerate event. And we would like to ask that we refrain from exclamations of support or opposition, and instead listen respectfully to the presenters and let the best environment be here in this place. We also want to reemphasize to the presenters that each presentation is limited to 25 minutes. There is a prepared text for the presentations, and we're urging the presenters to stay very closely to their prepared text, both for time reasons and also because the time and thought has been put into the preparation of these in advance, and would like to keep this on a very scholarly level. We are grateful for each of the presenters that are here. Some have come from far, some from not quite so far. Actually, we have representation in our presenters from Australia, the United States, and from Brazil. And so from around the world, we have representation. Before I introduce our first speaker, because this is a new session, I would like us to pause just for a moment as we have a word of prayer. Father, we come with long histories of experience and study, and we would ask that the Spirit of Christ would be in our midst here this morning. And we pray that you would help us to act as Jesus would, and that we could be respectful and humble and Christ-like. Thank you for each of our presenters. We pray you'd bless them. Bless us as we listen, and as we think and we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first presenter this morning is Julius Nam. He teaches religion at Loma Linda University in the area of Adventist history and theology. Prior to his fairly recent arrival at Loma Linda, he taught at Pacific Union College. His PhD dissertation, which was from Andrews University, is titled Reactions to Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences and Questions on Doctrine, 1955 through 1971. It's nice to have you here, Dr. Nam, and good to see you again. A colleague and friend and someone I respect as a careful researcher and scholar.
The Questions on Doctrine saga, contours and lessons. The Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences of 1955 to 1956 was a landmark event in the history of the relationship between Adventists and evangelicals. For the first time in history, the conferences brought the two parties together for a series of serious dialogues that resulted in the publication of Seventh-day Adventist's Answer, Questions on Doctrine. These events generated this initial series of intense reactions among evangelicals and Adventists, resulting in 4 major camps. First, pro-Adventist evangelicals. Second, anti-Adventist evangelicals. Third, pro-Questions on Doctrine Adventists. And fourth, anti-Questions on Doctrine Adventists. And let me just pause just for a moment to say that I will be making some jumps as I read the paper in the interest of times. So I apologize for not sticking exactly to the text. First, pro-Adventist evangelicals. The pro-Adventist camp among evangelicals was limited to Donald Gray Barnhouse, Walter Martin, Scholar English, and Frank Mead. Among the four, Martin was by far the most active and prolific in his defense and promotion of Adventism. The crux of his argument lay in his analysis that Adventism's adherence to historic Christian orthodoxy was sufficient to declassify the denomination from the catalog of cults. He had divided Adventist teachings into three categories. First, those adhering to the cardinal doctrines of Christian orthodoxy. Two, those held as a minority position among Orthodox Christians. And third, those held uniquely by Adventists. He argued that Adventists find their Christian identity in claiming those teachings belonging to the first category. He asserted that the beliefs belonging to the second and third categories, while heterodox, in his words, did not offset the essential orthodoxy of Adventism. Adventists, he insisted, had the right to differ from other Christians on those doctrines belonging to the second and third categories. Anti-Adventist evangelicals. Those who opposed Martin were numerous and vociferous among these. These critics saw Questions on Doctrine as recasting of the Adventism of old, which they always considered to be cultic. While they did recognize that certain teachings of Adventism had previously been mischaracterized by evangelicals, these critics disagreed with Martin on how the doctrines of Adventism belonging to Martin's second and third categories ought to be viewed. They were in essential agreement that these teachings counteracted the orthodox claims of Adventism and were insurmountable barriers to fellowship with evangelicals. Now to the Adventist side, pro-Questions on Doctrine Adventists. Adventist leaders in the General Conference headquarters were naturally favorably disposed toward Questions on Doctrine. R.R. Figure, president of the General Conference, gave his unequivocal support for the efforts made toward rapprochement with the evangelicals. Though some concerns were raised by a few, most leaders viewed these events as a positive breakthrough. In the years between 1957 and 1971, Leroy Edwin Froom, W.E. Reed, Roy Allen Anderson, the three primary writers of QOD, were particularly active in their defense of the Adventist Evangelical Conferences and the book. They asserted that Questions on Doctrine did not teach any new doctrine, but was simply a new presentation of the same historic teachings that Adventists had long held. At the same time, they attempted to fend off evangelical critics by insinuating incorrectly that Adventists had always subscribed to all the teachings written in the book. The pro-QOD Adventist leaders supported their church's attempt at rapprochement with evangelicals and at the redefinition of Adventism as an evangelical denomination. Fourth, anti-QOD Adventists. M.L. Andreessen was a singular figure who voiced consistent opposition to the book and his church's move toward evangelicalism. After reading Barnhouse's September 1956 article in Eternity on Adventism and Froom's February 1957 article on the atonement of ministry, atonement in ministry, Andreessen began suspecting that the Adventist Evangelical Conferences and the forthcoming publication of QOD were parts of a conspiracy to change traditional Adventist teachings on the atonement. When QOD was released, his suspicion that the GC leaders were emphasizing the place of the cross at the expense of the investigative judgment and its final generation implications was confirmed. Thus, between 57 and 62, Andreessen waged war against the General Conference with the goal of revising QOD. His primary mode of attack was the distribution of a series of open letters that contained sharp criticisms against Froom, Figure, and QOD. In the course of his campaign, Andreessen added the book's representation of Christ's human nature as another feature which needed to be excised. This latter point was particularly important for him since he needed to have Christ possessing a human nature that is identical to all other human beings in order to establish his last generation theology. This theology promulgated in Andreessen's earlier works argued that it was possible to live a sinless life since Christ, sharing the same nature as all other human beings, lived a sinless life. In 62, Andreessen did reconcile with Figueroa on his deathbed. This, however, did not mean theological reconciliation or resolution, but merely an act of personal emotional closure. The four camps beyond 1971. With the publication of Frum's Movement of Destiny in 1971, the series of reactions by the original participants of the dialogues came to a close. On the evangelical side, Adventists have, for the most part, been accepted by evangelicals as fellow Christians. The two Adventist camps, on the other hand, have not found a resolution to the struggle that began in the 1950s. For the heirs of pure pro-QOD Adventists, the book represents Adventism's rightful move into the larger flow of biblical evangelical Christianity. However, for the theological heirs of Andreessen, the Adventist evangelical conferences and the publication of QOD represent the beginning of the end-time apostasy. Clearly, the debate over the self-understanding and mission of Adventism continues, and it remains to be seen if and how the two seemingly irreconcilable camps will achieve resolution of the issues and come to theological reconciliation within the household of Adventism. So these are the contours and now observations and some lessons. First, the evangelicals that Adventist leaders were interacting with were Calvinists and fundamentalists. These fundamentalists, born again as evangelicals in the 40s and 50s, assessed other Christian groups with a rigid set of criteria, including their Calvinism. As they applied the fundamentalist Calvinist grid to Adventism, the Adventist views on the law, the investigative judgment, and the Sabbath consistently fell out of line from the grid. Martin's key innovation lay in his recognition of Adventism's Arminian or Arminianistic beliefs and his refusal to include his own Calvinist beliefs among the criteria for determining orthodoxy. Second, the fundamentalist Calvinist evangelicals that Adventists were interacting with were, for the most part, the most conservative evangelicals who were also the closest to the Adventism of the 50s. This means that fundamentalist Christians were natural targets for Adventist evangelicals, evangelists who appealed to the biblical literalism of fundamentalists in convincing them of Adventist teachings. Thus, Adventists must have seemed like the Antichrist, a group close enough to pass as an evangelical church, but dangerously dissimilar. It is not surprising that these fundamentalist evangelicals were so vehement in their opposition to Adventism. The definition of Adventism as a non-Christian cult was in essence an act of self-protection for these evangelicals. Third, these evangelicals were in fact the only Christians who showed an interest in defining cults. Mainline liberal Christians showed no such interest. As Paul McGraw has suggested, fundamentalist evangelicalism was preoccupied with compiling the cult catalog to solidify its self-appointed place as the defender of Christianity. By defining Adventism and others as non-Christian cults, fundamentalists were not only defining Adventism, not only legitimizing their place in Christianity, but also asserting their place as its true center. Fourth, the interrelationship between the four camps reveal three unlikely points of agreement between otherwise warring parties. The first such point of agreement centered on the question of whether QOD represented a change to Adventist theology. Andreessen concurred with Martin that the book represented a certain change in Adventist belief. For both, this assertion was central to their arguments, though for different reasons. Next, anti-Adventist evangelicals and pro-QOD Adventists found themselves agreeing with one another that the book did not represent a change in Adventist theology. Their appraisal of 19th century Adventism was, of course, very different, with the evangelicals calling that Adventism heretical and the Adventist leaders asserting that Adventism had always been staunchly Orthodox Christian. The third unlikely point of agreement is found between anti-Adventist evangelicals and Andreessen. Even while asserting that QOD was a rehashing of old heresies, these evangelicals were happy to agree with Andreessen that the book was a deceptive ploy to present Adventism in a more presentable light. Fifth observation and lesson, the Adventist Evangelical Conferences that led to the publication of QOD were a process driven by the Adventist conferees' desire to bring Adventism into evangelical fellowship. As such, an imbalance of power existed in favor of the evangelical conferees, who assumed the role of adjudicators from the very beginning. Exactly how much this imbalance of power and the desire of the Adventist conferees to please their evangelical counterparts affected the content of the book is impossible to ascertain. It does not seem that Martin and Barnhouse overtly flaunted such power or acted manipulatively. However, the Adventist leaders go great lengths to be liked and accepted by the two individuals, as we can see from the correspondence that took place. This dynamic must be taken into account when interpreting QOD. Sixth, another problem associated with the QOD controversy among Adventists was the deliberate dismissal of evidence. This problem can be seen in both QOD itself and Andreessen's writings in response to the book. In compiling quotations from the writings of Ellen White, for example, on the human nature of Christ, the editors and writers of QOD left out many quotations that did not support the so-called pre-lapsarian view. In addition, the editor's insertion of such headings as took sinless human nature, perfect sinlessness of Christ's human nature aggravated the problem, since such conclusions were seen by some Adventists as a distortion of the overall witness of Mrs. White. Andreessen, however, was also guilty of unfair use of the evidence. Even when it was pointed by Figure and others that Ellen White, Froom, and Andreessen himself in earlier years were in a basic agreement on the atonement taking place on the cross, Andreessen dismissed the evidence and essentially manipulated Froom's words to support his own arguments. In both cases, it seems that the zeal to demonstrate a certain point led to selective use and manipulation of evidence. Seventh, Adventist reactions surrounding QOD reveal a real difference in the way their history is viewed. Froom saw Adventism on an epic journey of theological growth and enlightenment. He saw the 1888 General Conference session in Minneapolis as an epical moment in Adventist history, which provided a much needed theological corrective. And he saw QOD as another such moment which affirmed Adventism's enlightened commitment to Christian orthodoxy and progressive revelation. Others beg to differ. While giving a positive assessment to some of the necessary theological corrections, Andreessen and his followers have rejected Froom's evolutionary view of Adventist history and have opted for a more pessimistic assessment, believing that QOD represented a serious regression from and corruption of what they believed to be historic Adventism. Eighth, another question that lies at the crux of the debate is the question of change. Whether or not QOD represented a change and whether or not change is positive. Though many evangelical critics charged that Adventism had not really changed, that it was the same legalistic non-Christian cult of the previous 100 years, Barnhouse and Martin never budged from their position that the Adventism of the 1950s had indeed become orthodox and purged of the heresies of the past. By portraying what happened in the intervening years as changes, Barnhouse and Martin were attempting to justify their acceptance of Adventism as Christian and to convince other evangelicals to change their attitudes toward Adventism. Meanwhile, pro-QOD Adventists stood in their firm position that nothing of the essence had really changed. Asserting that no change had been made was even more critical for GC leaders, since any change would be perceived by rank-and-file Adventists as compromise and even apostasy. At the same time, it was equally important for those leaders to explain to their evangelical counterparts that the Adventism of 1956 was indeed different from either the Adventism as portrayed in contemporary cult apologetics literature or the Adventism of generations past. This dilemma of having to please both the Adventist and evangelical critics is evident in Anderson's letter to Martin immediately following the publication of Figure's article concerning QOD in December 13, 1956 issue of Review and Herald, where the GC president had declared that nothing had changed in QOD. Anderson attached a copy of this article with a letter to Martin and preempted the potential disappointment that Martin might feel with this warning. You may wonder why Figueroa is stating so definitely this is not a modification or alteration of our beliefs, etc. That is, such a statement was necessary, he explained, because of a man or two here and there that is inclined to feel that what we are doing is something that will seriously change our position. At the same time, Anderson wished that Figueroa's statement might have been worded a little differently. After reproducing Figueroa's line, the answers by Adventist leaders therefore are not in any sense a modification or alteration of what Seventh-day Adventists proclaim to the world as their beliefs. And that was the reproduction of the quote there. Anderson proceeded to offer what he would have written. The answers, therefore, are not in any sense a modification or alteration of the real truth Seventh-day Adventists have been called to proclaim to the world. This statement would be more in harmony with facts, he wrote Martin, because you know and I know that some statements have been made publicly and have appeared in print which are not in harmony with the actual truth. Then he concluded by reassuring Martin that the Adventist leaders were very conscious of the problem. At the same time, Anderson reminded Martin that it will serve the best interests of all concerned if we help our own people to know that there is no serious movement to change our belief, but rather to clarify it. In essence, it appears that Adventist leaders such as Anderson were engaged in a double entendre involving the word clarify. They assured their fellow Adventists that the church was merely clarifying, making clear the traditional teachings of Adventism. Then to Barnhouse and Martin, they assured and they asserted that they were in the process of clarifying, clearing away unorthodox elements from Adventist teachings. This shows what an awkward position the General Conference leaders placed themselves in. Nonetheless, they were jubilant over one crucial agreement with Barnhouse and Martin that Adventism as it stood in 1956 and on was an orthodox Christian denomination and should be welcomed into evangelical fellowship. Whether or not the Adventist leaders were honest and forthright in this process, and whether or not QOD represented a change in beliefs or merely in expressions, would consume much of the ensuing discussions over the book to this day. Ninth and finally, the QOD controversy illustrates the importance of the spirit of inclusiveness and of heeding voices of concern, particularly in relating to those on the other side of the theological spectrum. The editors and writers of QOD solicited critiques from others, but it appears that they largely ignore the detailed responses that did arrive. For example, Raymond Cottrell's critiques and warnings, which might have prevented much of the upheaval that followed the publication of the book if heeded, were mostly left unheeded. His pre-publication review of Questions on Doctrine showed an amazing degree of prescience and wisdom. It is impossible to ascertain whether the tension between Froome and Andreessen resulted in the latter not being consulted in the editorial process of QOD. But even if the snubbing of Andreessen was not intentional, he could have been taken more seriously once he began writing Figueroa with his concerns. Instead, almost immediately, Andreessen was seen as a nuisance and a hindrance to the process rather than a potential resource. It seems that Froome, Reed, and Anderson were more interested in producing a document that would be acceptable to evangelicals than in crafting a consensus response that truly represented Adventist beliefs. As such, the opinions of those who disagreed with them, either in method or perspective, were dismissed, resulting in a continuing legacy of discord. To close, while the tension between the two evangelical camps have subsided over the course of the past 50 years, that between the two Adventist camps has continued into the present time in diverse ways. Regardless of where one stands in the debate, the Adventist Evangelical Conferences and Questions on Doctrine remain as important reference points for contemporary Adventist theological self-understanding. It is our task today to learn from history and to think, wrestle, and pray together as a community, at this great Adventist theological potluck. Thank you.